We're back to the book of Zechariah as we go through the book of Zechariah. If you remember last time we preached from Zechariah, it was from Zechariah chapter 3. It was a passage of scripture which opened up heaven for us. We saw Satan, the accuser, standing and accusing the high priest named Joshua. Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, and Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, is standing there as the judge and proclaims that he is innocent and will be clothed with white garments. We saw the great work of Christ displayed in heaven in chapter 3. This week in chapter 4, we also see the work of Christ, but more specifically through the Holy Spirit. So Zechariah chapter 4 is our text. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word, if you are able. This is God's word, inspired by God and kept for you through the ages for this very day. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on the other side. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Please be seated. Join me in prayer as we ask for the Holy Spirit's wisdom to be poured out upon us. Father God, we do ask that you would open the eyes of your people. Lord, open our eyes by your Holy Spirit to see Jesus Christ in his glory displayed, indeed that we might be encouraged and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. This vision might seem a little bit difficult to comprehend at first blush, but I assure you, you can understand this vision. It isn't quite that difficult to understand what God is telling Zerubbabel, what God is showing Zechariah, indeed what he is showing us as well. Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was the ruler of Israel. You remember that the Israelites had been exiled, and after 70 or 80 years they started coming back, and Zerubbabel led a small portion of the people back to Jerusalem. He was a descendant of David. He was in the line of David. He wasn't the king. They had a king, but their king was in Persia. King Darius ruled all of the known world at that time. But he was ruling that small part of Judea, maybe the 20 miles around Jerusalem itself. Zerubbabel had started with the people rebuilding the temple. And after 18 years, they had not really even done much more than the beginnings of the foundation. They were discouraged and demoralized. And then Zechariah began having visions. He began seeing things while he was awake at night that the Lord was showing him for the people of Israel. It says they woke him up. The angel of the Lord woke him up, and it's the same angel, the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the speaker in all of these visions. He woke Zechariah up, who apparently had fallen asleep after the third vision. Maybe he was overwhelmed by the glory of what he had seen. We don't know. But he woke him up to see this fourth vision. What was the vision exactly? Let me try to paint a picture for you. There are two trees, big, large olive trees. And in the middle of the olive trees is a lampstand, a large lampstand. It's called in Hebrew a menorah. I keep showing you that you know way more Hebrew than you think you do. This menorah was standing and it had seven lamps on it. So imagine three lamps on either side of the center lamp. These menorahs are big. They're huge. When Titus sacked Rome in AD 70, they carried off the menorahs, and there's a relief in the Arch of Titus in Rome. If you go to Rome, look at the Arch of Titus. It's a memorial to the destruction of Jerusalem. And this relief shows four men carrying a menorah. This is a large, large lamp. A large lampstand, a large menorah, meant to hold much oil. The problem was that it constantly had to be refilled. According to Exodus, the law given to Moses and Aaron, every night the priest had to go in and fill it up so that it would burn all night long. And you had to do this every single day, over and over and over again. They filled and filled and filled. But what Zechariah saw was something different. There were two trees standing on either side of the menorah lamp. And in the trees were two large branches that were feeding oil through pipes into a bowl above the lampstand, which was constantly being filled, and it was constantly producing the oil that was needed for the flame. Now, we don't know exactly precisely what it looked like, but you have the general idea. Zechariah is seeing a lampstand that never runs out of oil, a menorah that never needs to be refilled. It was an amazing sight. If you notice, twice in this vision, as he's talking to the angel of the Lord, he says, "Lord, what is this? What are these trees?" He has to keep asking questions. And really, the details of the vision don't necessarily concern us per se. The explanation given by Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the part that I think we should focus on. The oil. The oil that never ends is the Holy Spirit. If you have any interest at all in science, you probably know that one of the problems that scientists have tried to solve for hundreds of years now is to create a machine that will produce energy and never run out of fuel, a perpetual energy generator of some kind. And of course, people have claim to have done this, and it's never really true because it defies the laws of nature that God has established. To create energy, you're going to have to burn something else, usually, and that energy that's burnt is usually more than energy created, or at least equal to the energy created. We may see it as more from our physical eyes. But anyway, the laws of nature are that you cannot create something that perpetually generates energy over and over and over again. It just will not happen. You'll need more fuel. This was not the case with this lamp. This lamp never ran out of fuel. It never ran out of oil. So I want to look at four things. We're talking about the empowerment of the Spirit. The theme of the sermon is verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. We'll see that Zerubbabel, who lived in that day, was empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work God had given him. We'll also see that Jesus Christ was empowered by the Spirit to do the work that he came to do on earth. The church is empowered by the Spirit as well. And finally, we'll look at how we are empowered by the Spirit to do the work God has given us. First, let's look at Zerubbabel. Of course, we've already discussed it a little bit. The direct application of the vision is for Zerubbabel immediately. Get back to work. Build this temple. Do not wait. Much easier said than done. They were surrounded, the returned Israelites were surrounded by a hostile people. A people who oppressed them, who did not like them. They were outnumbered and outgunned, actively opposed and oppressed by their neighbors. They were just surviving. The returned exiles were just making it. They were just getting food on the table every night. Zerubbabel, of course, the leader of this group, must have been completely demoralized by his own failure, his failure to lead these people to do what they had been told to do, to rebuild the temple. It had been 18 years, and they had seen almost no progress. He had failed. The foundation was laid, and then everything stopped. But Zerubbabel heard this word loud and clear. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't think that you have to personally figure out all of the issues of the problems that you face, that you need to solve these things yourself. You cannot do it because it's not by your might or your power or anyone's power on the earth that you might try to finagle into your cause. No, you cannot solve this thing. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Start your work. It looks overwhelming. Don't despise the smallness of your efforts. Get after it. The events described in the book of Ezra, which tells more of the history of this time, may be in view as well. The local governor was not a Jew. He was maybe the earliest of the Samaritans. You know, the Babylonians have moved people into this place when they sent the Israelites out. So now you have these foreigners, if you will, living in Israel. And Tattenai is the governor, and he reports directly to King Darius. Tattenai does not like these Israelites. He doesn't like them being back in Jerusalem, rebuilding their temple, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the city. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't like them. So as Zerubbabel gets started, he sends a letter. And this may be actually what happened. After Zerubbabel got started again, Tattenai sends this letter to Darius, as we read in Ezra. He's asking the Persian king, hey, these people are starting to rebuild the city and the temple. You need to stop this. These are rebellious people. They're always fighting. They're always rebelling against the authority of the king. So can you imagine if Zerubbabel at this moment did start, he heard the vision, he started rebuilding, and then immediately Tattenai jumps on him and sends a letter straight to the king. Oh no, is that what he really thought was going to happen? He just heard this vision. He starts rebuilding, and immediately the king of the whole land is putting a spotlight on him. That's not good. King Cyrus, who 18 years before had sent them back to rebuild the temple, was long dead. And Darius, the new king, was no friend of Cyrus. I'm sure they wondered, what is going to happen? When Darius received the report from the governor of the region, from Tattenai, he had a search made for the records, and what did he find? He found the original order authorizing the building of the temple. And Darius said, not stop. He said, go faster, build this temple. And not only that, all the resources you need, I'll provide for you myself, out of my own treasury. Oh, by the way, Tattenai, you need to give them your full support. Make sure this temple gets built. This was God's work, wasn't it? It wasn't by might or power that he had this favor. It was only by God that the Israelites and Zerubbabel had the favor of God, the favor of Darius. They went from full stop to full speed ahead. And there was no conniving. There was no problem solving done. It was just obedience to God and the work that he had given them. By the fervent prayers of the people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this obstacle was overcome. This should encourage us in difficult times as well. When you're facing obstacles and you feel like, this is too much, I cannot do this. Usually what you try to do is you try to fix it yourself. You go after it. Oh, well, this happened, so I think I should do this and this and this. And you never do the most important thing that you could possibly ever do, which was pray. Stop and pray. People of God, stop and pray. We can pretty much summarize the source of all issues that Christians have with contentment, with their spiritual health, with the reading of God's Word, and prayer. When you're not praying and you're not reading the Word, you're going to be discouraged. Why is that? Is it a mechanical transaction? No, of course not. It's the Holy Spirit flowing through your spiritual veins, allowing that Word to encourage your soul, to enable your prayers to be mighty in His hands. So pray, be obedient, and trust God. Even in small things, deliverance will come, but it won't be maybe how you expect. It won't be by your own efforts, your might, and your power. It will be the Holy Spirit working through you. But we also see, not just in Zerubbabel, the hand of God working through the Holy Spirit, but we see the work of Jesus Christ, who was also empowered by the Spirit while He was on earth to do His work. Growing up in the Air Force, I'm constantly barraged with mission statements. Every unit I went to, there were dozens of units I was in. We had a mission statement, a placard on the wall. The mission of the 44th Fighter Squadron is to gain and maintain air superiority in our sphere of influence, or something like that. And we all would see that every day and kind of remember, okay, that's why we're here. We're going to gain and maintain air superiority. Got it. Big corporations usually have mission statements too. They usually have a mission statement, a vision statement, and a method to achieve those things. Like McDonald's, maybe. I was trying to think what their mission might be, to make the best hamburgers. Their vision would be to become the biggest hamburger chain in the world, right? That's the vision. The method, superior quality, standardization, great service, good supply chain. I think I had one for my family when I was in the Air Force because I was a little bit crazy. So I wrote out a mission statement for the family. The kids and I studied it, and Mary Kay did too. We're like, this is our mission as a family. This is what unites us in a common goal. I know, it's a little weird. Our mission was to glorify God in our lives and our family. The vision was that we would impact our community for Christ. That was our vision, to the glory of God. Our method was to fix our eyes on Christ and on His Word through prayer by the Spirit. Well, when you think of Jesus Christ and His mission, we all know it. He came to earth to live perfectly obedient to the Father, to die as a substitutionary atonement for our sin. That was His mission. His vision was much grander than that, to save the world. But His method, if you could point to something that would be the method Christ used to accomplish all that He did, if I could say it in quite that way, you could almost look at Zechariah 4:6 as a method statement for Jesus. Not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. What was the superior methodology being used to accomplish the mission of saving the whole world? Rely on the Spirit in obedience to the Father. Not on worldly power or might, but on the Spirit of God. Richard Phillips said, "He never trusted worldly power, but sought the pleasure of His Father in heaven. As a lampstand depending on the flowing oil, Jesus likewise performed His works in the power of the Holy Spirit." And you know, the task facing Jesus, the salvation of the world, this had to be daunting. Much more daunting than the thing Zerubbabel was facing. But He went after it by the Spirit, by relying on the Holy Spirit in communion with the Father. Think of all the events of His life. How was Jesus conceived in the first place? By the Holy Spirit. when he entered ministry, what happened? He was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily in the form of a dove. What happened immediately after that? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted and tried. His whole earthly ministry, indeed, his life, was a life led by the Spirit. And even though he was rejected and betrayed and disbelieved and crucified, by the way, Gethsemane, as we learned last week, Gethsemane, where he prayed before his crucifixion, means olive press. He was going to be pressed, of course, and now that olive oil flows through the Spirit to all of his people. Then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he rose from the dead. Romans 1 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead. The oil of the Holy Spirit was the blood of Jesus' own ministry on earth, if you will. So we should also learn to live more and more like Jesus. That's our example, is the life of Christ, to live every day confident that whatever comes to you, the people that come to you, the situations that come your way, these things seem small. They're not small. They're ordained by God. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus took each day as it came, and he ministered to the people who were before him, reliant and confident that the Holy Spirit would guide and protect, lead and prosper the work that God had given him in that day. For you, every event, every person, every minute of your life is important and valuable. Don't think that your life is small or insignificant because you're not on some cruise or doing something amazing as a missionary in New Guinea or something like that. Your life today is what it should be because of Christ. The people in your life today are there because of Christ, and you need to be ministering to them as he equips you. This is how Jesus lived. That makes everything eternal. Every moment is eternal because you're dealing with image bearers. Because of the Holy Spirit, we can embrace this truth of our lives as well. So Zerubbabel lived empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit as well. And now let's look at the church. The church empowered by the Holy Spirit. The lampstand is almost directly interpreted as being the covenant people of God. It represents Israel in the time of Zerubbabel, and today it represents the church. The church is fueled by the Spirit, if you will. The oil is constantly flowing. In verse 10, the Lord said, "Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." The church has always felt oppressed and small. We're surrounded by the world, a world that's controlled by Satan and hating the church. That, of course, will end when Christ returns and the power of Satan is crushed once and for all. When we look at Zerubbabel and the returned Israelite community, remember this was 500 years before Jesus arrived on earth. We also see the seeds of the modern church. The covenant people of God then and the covenant people of God today have the same promises, the same eternal hope. Hope in a Savior, hope in a Messiah. So this isn't surprising. And also remember that Jesus' ministry, I'll just ask you to think about this. When did Jesus' ministry on earth end? You might think, well, it was the death and resurrection. No. You might think, well, it was the ascension for sure. Actually, no. It was the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out by Christ. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to his people, to his church, the Comforter. And it's the ever flowing power of the Holy Spirit that empowered the church then and still does today. 1 Corinthians 12:13, talking, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church about church unity, about the mission of the church, says that we were all baptized in the Spirit and so form one body. The Holy Spirit actually binds us together. This body of Christ, the people sitting to the right and left of you, if you're a member of this church, you've been brought here for a purpose. You're part of the body, this particular body of Christ. Of course, we're all part of Christ's church universal, the great body of Christ. But we need to remember that the church doesn't grow by our own might or power. It's not our great wisdom that grows our church or glorifies God. It's only by the Holy Spirit. That's why this book was the book of Zechariah was a great comfort to the Reformation church. They were oppressed. People were being tortured and killed. The power of the Roman church was immense, and it seemed that they were unstoppable. The Protestants held tightly to the Word of God and knew that it was only by the Spirit that they'd be encouraged and prosper. Their efforts were sustained by God alone. So the church today is no different. Meredith Klein writes, "Though fueled by the Spirit oil, the flames of the menorah lamps are the shining of the covenant community. Now the temple, though the residence of the divine glory within, is to be identified with God's people. At the New Testament level, the church is the temple, the holy structure of living stones built on a foundation of Jesus Christ to be the inhabitation of God in the Spirit. The menorah is quite directly interpreted as the church in John's vision in Revelation chapter 1, who are identified as the seven churches. And in this vision, what constantly flows to the menorah? The oil of the Holy Spirit. So we can be confident. We can trust in the power of the Spirit to do the work that He's called us to do. Remember, Paul seemed to really have to trust in the Spirit because he had nothing else. He went out into Gentile cities where no one had ever even heard of Jesus. And what was his methodology? How did he go about accomplishing his mission? Did he try to finagle in with the leaders of the city? Did he try to get special privileges? No, he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Not through plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's foolishness to the world, but it's powerful for God's people. Paul believed that his eloquence and status were not going to be spiritually productive. He focused on prayer and the preaching of God's Word that came from the Holy Spirit's work in his own life. That's an encouragement for us today. We are a church that focuses on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We focus on the preaching of the gospel, a plain witness to the truth of the gospel, a straightforward proclamation of the good news of the gospel, the sinfulness of mankind apart from the Holy Spirit, and a sincere concern for those who are lost. It's all bathed in prayer and empowered by the Spirit of God, so it cannot fail. But churches today seem to have missed the mark. And of course, this is not new. Churches have always been tempted to grab a hold of something that might work through might or power to somehow make the gospel more attractive to the world, rather than biblical preaching, which is always offensive to the flesh. Always. You find humorous sermons that tickle your ears. Rather than preaching of repentance and faith and the depravity of mankind, you find inspiring stories that make you feel good about yourself. Rather than church focused on the Bible and prayer and sacraments and fellowship, the ordinary means of grace given to us in Scripture, you find services focused on entertainment and comfort and convenience, team building. We also see a modern example of this in the social gospel. And let me describe the social gospel if you haven't heard this phrase before. It flows from the social justice movement, which is a secular movement. It's not even related to the church. It sees the oppression of the world as being overwhelming, God's ordinary means of grace slightly inadequate for the task of reaching the world for the truth of the gospel. So to reach communities, what do they say? If you want to reach a community with the gospel, what do? Determine people's needs, what's keeping them down, what's keeping them from achieving their potential or an equitable amount of wealth. Find out what's oppressing them, who the victims are, and then find new ways to reach them. And after you've reached them and all their needs, they'll be very, very receptive to hearing you talk about Jesus. And the gospel will have a good chance to take root, so they say. And this sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, all Christians want to help oppressed people. We all want to help the sick. We all want to help the poor. This is what Christ did. It sounds amazing. But there's a problem. It's derived and inspired by the world at its core and not by the Word of God. The Bible does things almost the opposite. We don't need to put the Bible into men's philosophies. Our own might and our power are not going to figure out a new way to preach the truth of the gospel. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Environmental conditions, oppressive governments, systems of racism, if you will. These things aren't people's primary problems, are they? What are the primary problems that our community faces? Well, there's one big one. Sin. We have all sinned against God. We're all apart from God. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're black or white, it doesn't matter. You're separated from God by your sin. That's why the church has always focused on the spiritual need first, which is what Scripture commands us to do. There is no social gospel. There's only one gospel. The gospel has no adjectives at all. It's a gospel that flows from the Holy Spirit through our mouths, through our actions, through our lives, and shines brightly in a dark world. It's effective because the Holy Spirit has made it so. We don't need new methods. We need the power of the Spirit to cause us to love God's Word and prayer, to love the people around us. We need to eat, walk, sleep, teach, sing the gospel of Jesus to everyone who will listen. We're the light of the world. You're the menorah of the world. You're one of those lamps, one of those seven. It's interesting, when Paul went to Athens, he preached exactly the same way as he did in all the other churches that we have witness to in Acts. The same sermon, Christ crucified. You are in sin. You need a Savior. You need Christ. We don't need a new way to reach the lost. And the task is overwhelming. Much like Zerubbabel, we probably feel like this is too hard. The sin is too great, and people actually don't care about what I'm saying about Jesus. Trust Him. Trust the Word He's given us and the method He's given us to do the work He's given us. And yes, our service to our community, our love for those around us, it's not a means to an end. It flows from the gospel. It's not a means to get people to hear the gospel. We love people because that's who we are. We're Christians. Man says that our gospel is weak. The Holy Spirit says it is strong. So be encouraged. And how do we do church here? We do it the way God told us to in His Word. Acts chapter 2. This is our method, if you will. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. I remember when I first got here, we had a visitor, and it was an older woman. She'd been here many, or been in churches her whole life. And she noticed that we don't have tons and tons of programs. Like, do you have a young adult ministry? Do you have a college age ministry? Do you have this kind of ministry? Do you have that ministry? Do you have a ministry that feeds the poor and the community? And she said, well, what exactly is your method to get the gospel out? I said, let's look at Acts chapter 2. We need to be faithful in these four things: the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. Yes, we'll do those other things, but they're going to flow from those four things. She said, I've never seen it explained quite like that. And I said, that's the way we're going to do things here. We're going to focus on the main things mainly and let everything else flow from that. So as a church empowered by the oil of the Holy Spirit, we remain faithful. We remain faithful in what He's given us to do as a church. But it's not just us corporately. It's us individually. And that's our last point. I'll conclude with this. The Christian is also empowered by the Spirit, as Zerubbabel was, as Jesus was, as the church is. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Each of us is part of that menorah, if you will. We shine as a church, but we all shine individually as well. You're the light of the world, Jesus said. You are. This is our menorah mission. That's what Meredith Klein calls it. We all have a menorah mission, and that's to shine brightly in the darkness, to burn all night long when everything else is dark and bleak. We were created to be a reflection of the Almighty God. Much as the moon doesn't shine on its own, it reflects the light from the sun. That's kind of what we do in the world. We shine the light of Christ. We're united with Christ. That's part of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, is uniting us to Christ. And it's our chief purpose in image bearing is to shine the light of Jesus. And it means two things. You're shining brightly, but you're also confronting darkness. There's a confrontational element to your shining. It's not just a shining that makes everything else look good and more visible. It's a shining that confronts spiritual darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then Jesus told his apostles and told us, you are the light of the world. The mission of Satan, of course, is to keep people in blindness. People around you who have no desire to hear about Jesus, it's not just because they're stubborn. They're spiritually blind. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 said, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. They need Jesus, and they need the Holy Spirit to regenerate their hearts, to open their eyes, if they're ever going to come out of darkness. You remember the menorahs in the temple were on the walls, leading on either side of the walls, leading to the most holy place. So you would walk in the holy place. There was a menorah on the left, a menorah on the right, and it lightened the way where? To the most holy place, where the presence of God was. It showed the way to God. Of course, that points to Christ. All of the elements of the temple and the tabernacle point to Christ, but it also shows our purpose as well, to point to God. We are the temple. We have the oil of the Holy Spirit, constantly filling our lampstands with oil so that we can burn brightly forever. The Holy Spirit is the oil that burns in our own veins, the flame of Jesus. In light of the wonderful and holy perfections of God, we live by the Spirit and we trust Him. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts. He comforts us in sin. He pushes our hearts to Christ. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us and makes us holy, reminds us over and over again of the love and promises of God. He pulls us to our knees in prayer. He puts us into times of trial and hardship for His glory. This is an oil that will never run dry. As Zerubbabel learned, there is no mountain that can thwart the work of God. There's no beginning too small for God. So don't despise any work of God because it's small. Don't look around and think, well, we only have 40 or 50 people coming to church. We probably aren't that important. Meadow Creek, that's not true. What had happened if David, the smallest and shortest and weakest of his brothers, If David had never shown up to the battle with the Philistines, what would have happened? God doesn't think the way we do. I believe Meadow Creek is a David, a spiritual David, that will be used for purposes we probably can never fathom, because we're going to be a people who pray, a people who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who take courage, even though it seems small in the world's eyes. So never give up. Keep on praying. And in your personal problems, your personal trials, never give up. Pray. You have a God who loves you, and when you are weak, He is strong. You have the Holy Spirit encouraging you. Don't despise the day of small things. Be faithful and do the work He's given you with the people He's put in front of you every day. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what Peter says about you, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's because of the unending power of the Spirit that flows from Christ to you. When Zechariah said, well, what are these two trees and the two branches? It's the power of Christ, the priestly and the kingly authority of Christ that produces this oil that flows to us every day. So church, be encouraged. Shine brightly. Don't be discouraged in the work He's given you. Do it well. In Jesus' name, please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to You now and we pray that You would encourage our hearts. Lord, as David approached the Philistine, we pray that we would approach the problems that we see in our world with great courage. That as the world mocks us and disparages us as a church, that we would have confidence because of the Holy Spirit to do the work that You've given us. That we would stand up and be counted for Your glory. That You would inspire our hearts to prayer. Lord, if we haven't prayed in months or even years, that we would not despise the day of small beginnings. Lord, that we would begin to pray individually, even now, and that You would pull our hearts to prayer. If we haven't read our Bibles in weeks or months, Lord, that You would pull that Bible into our minds, that we would reach up and grab a hold of it and read it and cherish it as the Word of God, that Your Holy Spirit would make it alive in our lives. And if there are those in this room who have never, ever had their eyes opened, we pray that You would do that work now, that everyone would know the great sin that separates us from God, that everyone would have their eyes opened to the reality of a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.